So, when we come to Genesis 42, I think one of the grand questions that must be asked is, how do you deal with misfortune and struggle? How do you deal with stress? Do you roll up into a fetal position and suck your thumb? trying to block out the world? Do you cry and blame others? Do you grow so inward that you do not see the pain of others? And today, we're going to be visiting with Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and also Joseph. And they have three radically different views of struggle, despair, and stress and how to deal with it. So let's go to verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So as we look at this, there's a bit of humor here. The boys are standing around looking at the dirt and looking at each other. Nobody's doing anything, a lot of activity. And Jacob just can't stand it anymore. He's really irritated. He says, "Why are you staring at each other? Get down there." We know there's life, there's grain down in Egypt. One of the reasons probably why the boys were frozen in basically an inability to go down and save their own families was perhaps that they feared that as they were going through the thoroughfares of Egypt, that they would happen upon the broken and wearied body of their brother Joseph, who they had sold into slavery. Egypt would have symbolized for them their guilt. Egypt would have symbolized something that they really did not want to confront in their lives. And the fear of that may have kept them from action. Another item that we note in our first verse is that Jacob has not learned the lessons of favoritism. And there's a hard thing here. If we do not listen closely to the lessons of God, in this case, the lesson that Jacob should have learned from his childhood, and then again when he was bereft of his son Joseph, then we can sometimes find ourselves further fortifying our hearts against God's best for us. Jacob should have known from his own childhood not to show favoritism. He should have known that. Should have been intrinsically bound up within him. He should have known when God took Joseph from him, when Joseph was cast into that pit and then sold into slavery, and all Jacob knew is that he was dead, he should have seen the pain of not only of his own pain, but he should have seen his son's pain. And he should have loved them unequivocally. Instead, he turned inward, and it became even more favoritism resting on the youngest son that was still alive. Kind of an ugly thing. He didn't learn the lesson that God intended through all of these trials and travails. Nonetheless, this is where we find the patriarchs of Israel. And these guys are the names that resound throughout history. And they're even if you go into the book of Revelation, it talks about there being 12 thrones. I'm not sure they're necessarily the throne of the apostles, because I think the Revelation is largely a Jewish book. I think it's talking about the patriarchs. These guys, of all things, there's thrones for them. That's a pretty crazy and frightening thing, because these guys were bad dudes. These guys had some real flaws, much less selling their brother. They had committed murder. They had lied, cheated, adultery, lots of things going on among these 12 brothers. And so as we see them, we find them in this estate. And if it had not been for God and their very agitated father, they may have never journeyed down to Egypt to save their lives from the famine. They may have never done it. Guilt, kept on confronting them. They may have been totally in inactivity. So Joseph has been in Egypt for 22 years as we kind of come back to Genesis and refocus on it a bit after we've kind of departed for it for a few weeks. But he's been there for 22 years since the time that his brothers sold him. He's not expecting them. It is totally the work of a sovereign God that their paths would collide in this monstrous metropolis known as Egypt. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see."
And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest in this day is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here with you. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So when Joseph last left them, what are probably the two enduring memories he's going to have of them? The first one is kind of obvious. Which one's that? What's one of the enduring memories he's going to have of his brothers? Throwing him in the pit. And then selling him off like a piece of cattle, their own brother. Does anybody know what probably one of the other most violent memories he's going to have of his brothers is? It also occurs here in early chapters of Genesis. The memory of his brothers going into the town of the Shechemites. And the Shechemites who had circumcised themselves in order so they could intermarry with the patriarchs and the families and everything else. They were in much pain. They were incapacitated. And two of the brothers in particular went through the town and slaughtered them. Just slaughtered them like animals. Everything in that city died. And that would have been the memory that he had of his brothers. They're murderers, and they sold me into slavery. There's not a whole lot of trust here. Not a whole lot of trust at all. You guys think that you have problems with your siblings, with your extended family and everything else. This is a real issue. This is an issue where they have blood on their hands. It's never been requited. I've always wondered why Joseph did not seek out his fathers and brothers when he ascended to power in Egypt. Has that ever bothered you? 22 years in Egypt, and he never went back to find out how his dad was doing. He never went back to take revenge on his brothers and those kinds of things. The main reason for not doing so was probably lack of trust in the family. God had removed that bitter need for revenge in his heart, but he hadn't moved him to compassion for his family. Hadn't moved them to even check in on his welfare, so it's kind of an interesting estate. The names of Joseph's sons actually talk about his spiritual state. Ephraim means son of my abundance. That's the reason why I named him what I when Ephraim was born, there's just something that came up in me, and I'm like, God, you're so good, you have supplied me another son. And so I named him son of my abundance, Ephraim, going back to that name. Manasseh means God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. See, those names are significant. He's made me forget the bitterness of my family relationships, made me forget that hardship. And he's willing to totally forget that hardship. He's even willing not to be reunited with his father at this juncture. He hasn't sought his dad out in 22 years, even after he ascended to power and position. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes that happens in our families. We can be sundered for decades from people that we love, for people that we yearn for, and yet we have no real desire to go and meet them because we're afraid of reawakening all the old demons. And that's kind of what we find here. Joseph has acclimated to his new world in Egypt, so much so he does not have a strong desire to go back to the old one. How do you welcome people back into your life when there has been a falling out? What do you do with people that have wronged you so deeply and then that want a relationship with you once again? God does not instruct you to trust them, certainly. Somebody that's wronged you, God doesn't say, be a fool, go run back into that situation and be taken again and be had. He certainly doesn't tell you to give your extended family members that you've been estranged from your bank account numbers and everything else. I actually know a story of a guy that we knew from Faith Assembly. His mom, of all things, stole his identity and charged up around $30,000 to $40,000 on him. Ruined his credit. Ruined him. You don't think that causes tension? It causes a lot of tension. He still has a hard time talking to his mom to this day. How do you reconcile with somebody like that? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." This story, I don't think, when I come to this passage, I hate to break it up. I think we should do like 10 chapters all at once. Because this story is meant to be read as a unity. And if you ever sit down in one sitting and just read from the beginning of Joseph's story to the end in one sitting, it'll make you weep.
It makes me weep every time I do it. When I'm reading through the Bible and I sit down and read this particular portion, and I actually think about the emotions at play here and the reconciliation, the brokenness of this family, you will cry at the end of this passage. And that's one of the disservices I do you as a pastor or as an elder of breaking it up and explaining it through bit by bit. But this is a powerful story. We're used to seeing it in flannel grams, but this story rivals any love story that's out there in the entirety of Scripture. It's about the reconciliation of a family. And nothing is more beautifully Christ-like than practicing reconciliation in the church, in a family, or a larger community through the power of Christ. Nothing more beautiful than that. The temptation must have also, on the flip side, been powerful for Joseph. He wielded immense authority over his brothers. His authority puts him in control of the entire process. He could have been apathetic towards them. They didn't recognize him. He could have just let them pass through, been so done with them that he didn't care whether they lived or died, didn't care about knowing what happened to them, sell them some grain, refuse them some grain, send them away, get them rid of them. Could have been apathetic towards them. He doesn't do that. He could have had them killed. And that almost seems to be the direction he's going, to be quite honest. He's saying, you came in to see the nakedness of the land. In other words, you came to see that we had no defenses and no walls. We couldn't fend you off if we wanted to. We have our own troubles in this famine. And he could have used that defense against them and had them ultimately killed, imprisoned for life, any one of those things. He decides not to do that. What he chose to do is to be reconciled with them, but he does it cautiously. He does it cautiously. Just think for a moment of the power that he had over them. He has psychological power. He knows the language, the culture, and customs of Egypt. He is, even in their eyes, an Egyptian. They're out of place. He had physical power that he wielded over them. He could have had them crushed by the soldiers at any moment. He had positional authority over them. Pharaoh had elevated him to be the vizier or the prime minister of the land. Nobody wielded as much power as Joseph except for Pharaoh himself. He also had situational power over him. The brothers had come to him in need. They needed Joseph. They needed to have his favor and his good side. And he could have just cast them aside. He also had spiritual authority and power over them. Because while they had made their hands red in blood, and while they had committed great crimes with their hands against him, his hands were still clean. He had all of these things. He could have turned his back on them and felt self-pious and righteous and everything else. But Joseph is going to choose to reconcile. He's going to choose to gauge whether or not they're trustworthy and worthy of engaging in a relationship again. And he does this because he's been afforded an opportunity through his Egyptian dress, smooth-shaven face, physical growth, and on and on and on. God gave him this opportunity to reconcile with his family. I actually think that the test that Joseph puts them through is a good thing. I think that we should test some things when trust has been broken to some extent. We need to make sure that we don't get angry and vengeful with it. But for example, business partners. You go into business with anybody, you should test that out first. You shouldn't just jump in with them. And I am convinced that you should never have a business partner, especially if you're the owners, that's not a Christian. This shouldn't happen. It's hard enough working with Christians. Imagine bringing somebody unsaved in that the devil can move around and everything else. That could just be crazy. There are just too many opportunities for the partnership to sour. But even among Christians, you should be cautious and look for a proven track record. We test things out in marriage all the time, test relationships. And I don't know about your particular situations, but probably as you were going through the courtship or the dating process, there's probably some up and downs, there's probably arguments and everything else, and you had to feel things out, and you realized you weren't as close as you thought you were, and trying to work that out. There's some testing that goes on in that process, hopefully. Hopefully you're just not overawed by a pretty face or somebody that just comes along and says all the right things. You really need to test them. You need to put that to the test. One of the biggest things that we say, obviously, they're supposed to be testing is in a hiring process. I tell you, a good employee is hard to find. I'm finding that out more and more as I'm in the business process. It's hard to look at somebody that comes in with a nice pressed shirt and tie or a nice suit on a lady or a man and look at that resume that's only been set to impress, and it's hard to winnow out who's not so great and who's spectacular. It's a hard process, and it has to be tested. In Joseph's case, he is obviously ruminating over the questions like, are they trustworthy? Are they trustworthy?
Do they know who Joseph is? That must have run through his mind. You know that whole lottery syndrome? You win the lottery and the next, you had no family, and the next day you have uncles, second uncles, nieces, nephews, you have everything showing up on your doorstep. And that may have been running through Joseph's mind as well. Who are these people? Do they know that I've won the lottery of life? And are they only purely showing up out of the blue by happenstance? Or are they showing up because they have something ulterior in mind? And so he's obviously going through these things. And at this point, his mind is racing. He doesn't have a plan, and he's trying to figure out what to do with them. So it seems in the interim only right to confine them, which I find kind of funny. It's rich with irony. Let's look at verse 17. And it says, "And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." So, in verse 17, where do you think that they were held in custody? Think about that. Who was the custodian of Pharaoh's prisons? You remember? Potiphar. and it was likely in those times, from what we can tell from archaeology and everything else, that that prison was actually on Potiphar's property. So when Joseph was thrown into Potiphar's prison, he probably never left Potiphar's property. He was right there under Potiphar's thumb. And it's probably Potiphar who gave him the VIP guests. Potiphar was captain of the guard. He was in charge of the prisoners of Pharaoh. And so these guys, these brothers, rich with irony, Joseph says, "You know what? I'm going to give them a little taste of what I went through for 2 years." And so he throws them into Potiphar's prison. I think that's more than likely what happened. There would have been no other place, probably in the kingdom of Egypt, better suited for that confinement. So Joseph devises his plans. He wants to see Benjamin, but he also wanted to see the brothers' attitude towards Benjamin. Were they still apathetic and perhaps even hateful against this select younger brother? And Joseph's words in verse 18 must have been a bit of a shock to the brothers. He says this, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Those words, we skip over them really quick, but they're kind of profound. For people who are part of the covenant that God established with Abraham, this is technical language. I fear God. I fear God. Joseph is claiming to share their God. The rest of the world was pagan and bowed down to idols, and Joseph uses terminology that was only accessible to the initiated. Fearing the Lord set apart true believers from the pagan world. And what does it mean to fear God? Fearing God means that you have a proper estimation of Him. The God of the pagans have always been slightly more glorified men. They've always been just slightly better men. In other words, they have all the flaws, hubris, and whimsy. Take, for example, you look at, everybody goes to Greece and Athens, we'll go there today too. But the gods of Greece and Athens were basically men with incredible powers. The stories, if you go through them, these gods could be deceived, they could be manipulated, cheated, and even placed in bondage. Where's the fear? There's no fear of these kind of creatures. You just have to get lucky in being able to outthink them and trick them and those kinds of things. And that's the feeling you get as you go through the Grecian and the Roman myths about their gods. These are guys that you can pull one over on. There's nothing really awesome here. But then you have this whole concept of fearing God, which was foreign to most of the world religions. And Joseph is asserting that he has a common understanding of God. God is someone awesome. God is someone who is to be feared. And that concept is missing from all other religions. Joseph gives his brothers a glimmer of hope when he tells them, "I fear God." They would not have expected this from the seemingly harsh Egyptian prime minister, but there was enough hope of fair treatment in those words to keep them from despairing and to reveal some tenderness underneath the harsh exterior of this man. If he hadn't been harsh, and parents, we need to understand this too with our discipline of our kids, if he hadn't been harsh, he wouldn't have gotten their attention. And if he hadn't shown them a glimmer of grace, he would have crushed their spirits. Have to have both in any type of discipline for kids, much less for adults. There has to be a bit of harshness to get their attention, and there has to be a glimmer of grace, otherwise we crush them. The brothers were still dealing with their shock, and they decide to have a brotherly huddle in verse 21. When Joseph reveals he's a servant of God, their words kind of flow out from that. It gives them a context to understand their situation better. And they understand their situation as, this guy follows God, he's kind of an instrument of God, and there's a judgment going on in our lives. So let's read verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother.'" Who brought up their brother? Nobody had. They brought it up themselves, because any mention of God kind of set off all the fireworks in their heads. He says, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we would not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there is an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. Joseph's claim to share their God brought to the brothers' consciences their guilt before God. They're actually now entertaining the thought that their hardships and trials are the result of God's divine judgment. Their words that they thought that they were speaking in secret actually rip out Joseph's heart. He begins to hear the things that he needs to hear. God set this all up. He begins to hear the things that he needs to hear in order to salve those wounds that have so long been on his heart. The fact that they are still tender about what they did to him all those long years ago broke his stoicism. He just breaks down. God set that up so he heard exactly what he needs to hear, and so that he can go to the next level of trust for his brothers. And that shows in the change of plans. He was only going to send one son back, and he decides to send all the sons back except for one. Why is Simeon kept? Out of all the sons, anybody, you probably know this answer. Why is Simeon kept? Anybody want to be bold this morning? Why do you keep Simeon? Also gives me an opportunity to take a drink. I start frothing up here. Simeon, of all the brothers, why Simeon? Where does he stand in birth order? Simeon's... He's the oldest son. As the older brother, Simeon should have led his brothers back when Joseph was in the pit. Simeon is the one who led the slaughter of the Shechemites in the previous chapter. He had led on that. He had led in iniquity. Why didn't he lead in righteousness? Simeon will be the one who Jacob will, in the future, prophesy over, decrying his bloodthirstiness and violence. Simeon, actually, some of the last words you'll hear from Dad is about the state of his life and how bad and reckless it's been. Note the contrast in verse 24. Joseph's compassion is seen in that when he overhears his brother's conversation about their past sins, he is so overcome with emotion that he leaves the room to weep. But when he returns, he binds Simeon in front of them. They saw the binding. They saw the harshness of Joseph, but they didn't see the tears. They must have thought that this man was very harsh indeed, when in fact he was acting out of the deepest feelings of love. His heart had been turned. He cried. He's like, wow, this is great. My brothers really did love me, and their hearts are still torn up over this thing. Sometimes we see God's binding, but not his heart of compassion or his tears for us as his children. We see these outward signs of what we think are harshness, but they are actually meant for our good. And we need to always keep in perspective that there's a greater perspective than ours. Joseph is ready to kick off his experiment. It must have been enormously exciting. He has high hopes to be reunited with his younger brother, and he is beginning to dream about embracing his father again. Let's go look at verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and replace every man's money in a sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. In other words, this was done for them. It's kind of a gift. It was a gift to these brothers. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God's done to us? These men understood that God was intimately intertwining in their affairs. Every day since they had stuck Joseph in that pit and then sold him to the caravan, nothing bad happened in their life without them attaching to the issue the plight of Joseph. Every single time. It must be God. It must be God. Bad things. Bad things. They have a better understanding of sovereignty than most Christians, even in their warped way. Most Christians that believe that God in no way would be controlling even the bad events that happened to them. These brothers get that. In the same measure, though, they lived with guilt that God would probably have rather that they not carry around with them. They were walking around with a shadow constantly over their shoulder. They attached every bad thing as being the judgment of God. And some of these bad things were actually good things. They were gifts. They were gifts from God. They were losing the ability even to see a gift because of their sin and the guilt that was surrounding them. Isn't that tragic? Joseph was being kind to them by returning their money. He likely did not know the panic that would ensue from this simple act. And his act of kindness set off pandemonium among the patriarchs. They saw this act of love as an act of condemnation.
Just kind of a crazy thing. And John Newton's word, remember John Newton, the former slave master, slave ship owner and all those things? He said this, "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Grace sometimes is scary. God's good things for us scares us, and it makes us fear. And in this case, this is exactly what's happening to the brothers, but soon that grace will relieve those fears. The kindness of God can kindle our understanding of how wretched we are. I'm reminded of Psalm 103 at this moment, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God deals with us contrary to what we think we deserve, and it can sometimes scare us into living rightly and getting closer to Him. Joseph models God's behavior. He's modeling God's behavior here in being kind to his brothers. Do you live according to perceived iniquities and according to sins that have been committed against you, or do you live according to grace? Live according to that. Notice how Joseph treats those that have wronged him. When you feel that you have been wronged, when you feel that you have been cheated, when you feel that you have been treated differently, or that you have not received the attention that you deserve, how do you deal with the perpetrators? Your challenge is a higher challenge. Your challenge is a higher goal than where most people arrive in this moment. You have been called to love. That's what we see Joseph pouring out in his brothers. Love, unmerited favor, money in the sack, a gift of God. Romans 12:17 through 21 says this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." Matthew 5:44 states it even more explicitly and simply. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love them. So if you have guys in the force that are beating you up, I haven't heard anything from you, so I'm using you freely as an example. Love them. It's hard to love these burly guys that cuss and swear and do all those crazy things. But we're called to love. We're called to love in our family environments. We're called to love in the church. We're told to overlook sins, slights, and offenses. And if we're not doing this as a body, we're in sin ourselves, and we need to get right with God. Joseph here models something just spectacular. He models love for enemies. And that verse in Matthew 5:44 should give you chills. That should shake you to your marrow. God is asking you to love that person that said bad things about your mama. God is asking you to love that person that said bad things about mommy or daddy. God is asking you to love the man who killed your children. God is asking you to love the man who'd whip you to death in the streets. And God is asking you to love your reviler. That's hard. Because we haven't experienced those things necessarily, we pass over it quickly and say, yeah, that wouldn't be too difficult. But when we get there, it's like hitting a brick wall. And yet we are told to love. Love those who revile you. This is the thing that will flummox those who truly stand against you. And this is how God is glorified in a broken world. How unsaved people give glory to God for you, for when you love people without any reason other than God's grace. This is powerful. The patriarchs finding just one money bag in the grain sack and fearing that the very hordes of Egypt must be following them back to their daddy's home, scurry back to Jacob and tell him the whole story in verse 29. Let's look there. "When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, "We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All of this has come against me.'" Imagine the reaction. Fear had gripped their hearts at just seeing one act of kindness, one bag of money in the grain sack. And now they find all of their money returned in the mouth of their sacks.
that would have been utterly frightening. It's so bad that old Jacob begins to reckon that Simeon was pretty much lost to him. He says, Jacob is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you're going to take Benjamin from me. He's already counted Simeon off as lost. Simeon's dead to him at this moment when he sees that money. He's not exactly an optimist, this man. He gives up a little easy in the grand scheme of things. Jacob is dealing with his heart that believes that the hand of God is set against him. All this has come against me. He is stating that the real target of all these misfortunes is himself. He is blind to others' needs because of his own. He's blind to what's going on with his sons, the fear that's there. He's not being a leader. He doesn't reach out to console and comfort. He just basically says, this is all on me. Go away. I need to mourn and grieve here. Simeon's been taken from me. Benjamin, now you're going to take him too? No, it's not going to happen. So when we look at this, at this juncture, we have three radically different responses to God's work. And everything that's been going on here is God's work. Joseph has embraced the hardship in his life as being the instrumental and loving hand of God. He accepted his lot in life, even as a slave, and he found that God blessed him incredibly, even in slavery. From a second vantage point, the brothers are quick to point out that their misfortunes are the result of a vengeful God. God is visiting this disaster on them personally for their foul misdeeds still hidden in secret. They believe that this is personal for their sins. And finally, we have the vantage of Jacob. Jacob does not even bring God into the picture. He blames the sons for his woes and misfortunes, which is partly right. But he is so self-centered, he's blind to others' pains and struggles and exclaims that all these calamities have basically been meant to impact him alone. Both Jacob and the brothers are wrong in their assessment of their struggles. These people are buried in their circumstances, and they can't see the overarching theme in the end of all this, which we have the blessing of doing so because we have Scripture. In all three instances, God is using trial and hardship to bring them closer to himself and to secure them to himself forever. In all three situations. But there's radically different reactions to the situations. Whenever we get lost in our circumstances, we lose sight of the fact that God has a larger vantage point. Let's go through this. We should not wallow in self-recrimination once we affirm that we're one of God's children. We should not believe, like the erring brothers, that we have sinned and there's nothing that God can do about it. We have sinned. That's true. But Christ has done sin to death, and now all of our circumstances are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? Or do we walk around with the shadows of our past constantly trailing along behind us? Christians who live in fear of all their earthly lives, that God is going to crush them for some past iniquity, have not reckoned the love of the cross rightly. The patriarchs had a shadow that followed them all of their days. And our adjunction to you today is get rid of the shadow. What Christ has put to death is done, and it's no longer going to be remembered in God's kingdom. The Father's kingdom, it will not be remembered. Get rid of guilt. Then we have those who have modeled their life in the form of Jacob. We should not blame people for our set of circumstances. Jacob starts saying, he starts blaming the boys. You've taken my sons away from him. He doesn't even know partially the truth. But he says, you've taken away Simeon, you took away Joseph, and now you're going to try to take away Benjamin. He gets very defensive here. Blamed his sons. We should also not be so superficial that we think we are the center of the universe. All the problems in the world are pointed at us. We should not follow Jacob in wallowing in his woe is me attitude. Woe is me is the common refrain in churches. I'm the only one who has problems. I'm the only one who is suffering in my life. I'm the only parent whose kids keep me up at night with worry. My bank account is the slimmest in the church. My parents are the worst parents on the face of the earth, unloving, uncaring, unkind. The economy falling apart, it's all about me. No, nobody else is getting impacted by the economy falling to shreds. Those kinds of things. It's all the woe is me. It's all this Jacob mentality bleeding out through us and in our lives. Folks, we don't know what is happening out in the body. We don't know about the private struggles, fears, pains, sins that people are dealing with. We need to be focused outside of ourselves, understanding that pain is a universal in this broken world. Suffering is a universal in this broken world. You don't know what's going on. Don't follow Jacob as your role model. Don't allow yourself to wallow in self-pity. Don't abandon all hope and stop fighting the good fight as Jacob did when he left Simeon to rot in jail. That's what Jacob does to Simeon. He says, money in the sack, It's supposed to be a blessing of God, that money sitting in each of those sacks. And he looks at it. He's so confused because he's in sin and everything else. He said he can't even see the blessing in it. He just decides to let Simeon rot in that jail. He doesn't look at it as a future promise of God's blessing. He looks at it as a curse. He's so confused he can't see the blessing of God. Follow Joseph. Don't follow the patriarchs, as wonderful as they are, and they may sit in thrones in heaven, who knows? The scripture seems to bear out that story. Don't follow Jacob. Don't follow him at all, wallowing in self-pity and all these things. Follow Joseph. Joseph is the one who embraced slavery as the hand of God in his life, and he saw even slavery producing blessing. Joseph is the one that embraced prison as a door of God's opportunity, and Joseph is the one who saw his enemies bowing down before him, and instead of crushing them, he saw an enormous opportunity to love them once again. Joseph saw an opportunity to love them once again. Not to visit vengeance upon them or anything else. I dare you to look with Joseph's eyes. When somebody comes to you weak, when somebody comes to you and you have all the power and authority over them, do you crush them or do you see it as an opportunity to love them, to reconcile to them and restore them once again? Joseph longs for his brothers. He longs for his father. And his heart is yearning for that family that was broken 22 years ago. That is your role model. When stress, storms, enemies, and misfortunes befall you, who is your spiritual father? The patriarchs who lived a life trying to get rid of their shadows? Jacob who wallowed in his pain and could not see his own son's pain to minister to them? Or do you follow Joseph? Let's pray.